This morning we are, I'm continuing on a little 6 to 7 week break that we're doing in the summertime to look into the issue of fear. And how this came about was really all the lead pastors were meeting and praying and talking through, okay, we like to take a little short break in the summer when everybody's traveling. Obviously, a lot of people are traveling this morning, to kind of do a series that stands on its own. And so we started talking about, well, what are the issues you are seeing in your churches and in the radically different demographics and neighborhoods and areas that we see Veritas planted in. It was really shocking to hear fear and anxiety be the number one thing that all the lead pastors really put their finger on. And so we're seeing that fear and anxiety is a growing and increasingly epidemic issue in our society. Just last month, the New York Times ran a story titled, Prozac Nation is Now the United States of Xanax. And it said that anxiety is starting to seem like a sociological condition. So that means that it's a shared cultural experience that we're all walking through that's really feeding on alarmist news graphics and that metastasizes in social media. It went on into great detail describing really the transition from the 1990s grunge rock influenced despair and emptiness, the lack of feeling that was so prevalent in the 90s struggle with depression, and how that emptiness has really given way towards the anxiety and fear we currently are experiencing, where people can't stop feeling, can't stop worrying. And as I read that article on my phone via social media, I'm not lying, there was an advertisement right in the middle of it for an antidepressant, anti-anxiety medication. We're experiencing a constant assault on our fears. And if you think about it, really just 25 years ago, you'd hear the problems and the tragedies in your immediate sphere, your immediate geographic area. And aside from the morning paper and the evening news, you really weren't exposed to the wider tragedies, the wider problems of the rest of the world. And now, through our phones and instant media cycles, we're bombarded with tragedies and atrocities from across the world in a moment. We're tempted to compare and measure our lives against not just the few people in our social circles, but against all the people you've ever known. There are more causes and hashtags than we can keep up with, and there's endless reporting on how everything in your house and in your refrigerator is going to kill you and your children. And so there can be good in the fact that tragedies that were once ignored are now being brought into the light, but the reality is that we're still finite beings. And we aren't wired to handle this kind of input. And so we're becoming a people who are really just controlled by our fears. And truly, our fears oftentimes have more effect on our life choices than our trust in God does. And so what do we do? What do we do about this? Because in our fear, it quickly seems like God is nowhere to be found. Like he is completely absent from our circumstances. So we assume that either God doesn't care or he's not in control. We think there is no way for a God who cares and who is in control to actually be involved in my life if this is what I'm facing. And so our minds race with what if. What if we don't have enough money? What if I get sick? What if my kids get sick? What if people see through me? What if I lose my job? What did she mean when she said that? What if I fail? What if there's something wrong with our house? What if my car breaks down? What if I pick the wrong major? What if I never get married? What if we can't have kids? What if something happens to our kids? What if that conversation that I have to have doesn't go well? What if I get cancer? What if my cancer comes back? What if people get to know the real me and they don't like what they know? And many of you are probably like, well, I came in feeling all right, Brad, but now I am literally having a panic attack and an ulcer. But honestly, I can't stand here and tell you it'll all be okay. Because most of you have lived long enough for some, if not many, of your what-ifs to become your what-nows. We wonder, where are you, God? If you really cared, if you were really in control, then surely this couldn't be happening. See, things happen that just don't seem possible if God's really loving and really powerful. There are times where you look around and all you see is trial and struggle. And the books of Esther and Ruth that we're going to be looking into these next 6 weeks are all about those times. So the next 2 weeks, as we look into Esther, we're going to see why we can walk with God in the midst of our worst fears and our deepest anxieties. And I pray both individually and as a church that God would open our eyes to see his goodness and to see his sovereignty, and that we would see a really big God who is bigger than our fears, who would draw our little stories into his ultimate story. That in our fear and anxiety, we would start to see a big God who is full of big grace, even in the moments when we swear he's nowhere to be found. And so this morning, we're going to work our way through the first four chapters of the book of Esther. So we have a lot to fly through. And if you want to go ahead and open up there and follow along, let me ask you too. We're going to see in chapter one what happens when your fears are big and your God is small. Chapter 2, we're going to see how our fears drive our decisions. In chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see the question, what if God is really in control, and what if he really does care? All right, so give me 30 seconds to give a history for the nerds out there. Nerds, pay attention. So this is around 600 years before Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem. And he deports the majority of the Jews from Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon to live and to work as slaves. And then 58 years later, the Persian Empire conquers Babylon under Cyrus the Great. And they begin allowing Jews to start returning back to Jerusalem. But not all Jews have the means or the desires to return back. So really at this point, Jews are dispersed throughout the entire Persian Empire, which is the largest and most powerful empire the world has ever seen. And so at this point, the empire then expands even further under Darius, who conquers Egypt and becomes obsessed with conquering Greece until his forces get beat back and conquered at the Battle of Marathon. Yes, that Marathon, where we get our famous little run. Then Darius dies soon after that, and his son Xerxes, yeah, the 7-foot-tall dude from the movie 300, the really, really creepy guy. If you haven't seen it, don't watch it. Xerxes, or as we're going to find him in our book, Ahasuerus, comes to power and rules the largest empire the world's ever seen, stretching from India all the way to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, we're told. And so after being told of the massiveness of his kingdom, we start out the book of Esther and we see Ahasuerus throwing a party early in his reign, likely to reassure his nobles and his military commanders of just how great, just how powerful he is, really building motivation and motivation for the fact that we're going to invade Greece and this is going to get done. I'm going to finish up what my father failed to do. And so we get this description of just ridiculous, complete, and total opulence. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So it took him 6 months to throw a party, because that's how long it took him to show off how great he is to his friends. 6 months of drinking and festival. And then at the end of this 6 months, he's like, that party wasn't really enough, so we're going to have a 7-day massive fest. And every person in the city, both important and unimportant, is invited to a party. All the men are invited to this party. They're given a golden cup to drink from, and the cup is supposed to never be empty. This would make the wildest frat party seem tame. And we get the description of his palace then starting in verse 6. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king has given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the woman in her palace, in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. This palace is extravagant beyond your wildest imagination. And the point he's making here is I sit on and walk on things that other kings would keep locked up in a safe. You know the things you spend your life chasing after? That's what I use to pave my sidewalk. You know the things you make jewelry on or out of? I sit on. That's the point this king is making. He's showing off that the world and everything in it is mine. So imagine the Jews here under his reign, impoverished, conquered, trying to just eke by. And from every way they can tell, this is the king who rules the world. This is the king who has extravagant wealth, who has unlimited power, whose reign reaches to the ends of the earth. Who can stand against power like this? In the first chapter alone, King Ahasuerus is named or referred to 46 times. And in the entire book of Esther, God is not referred to once. The only other place in the Bible described in this much detail is the temple. And the point is that the temple at this moment when this is being written is still in ruins, and Ahasuerus is on his throne, but where is God? He seems nowhere to be found, but Ahasuerus seems to be the sovereign of the universe. You see, this is the only book in the entire Bible where God is not mentioned or referred to. And it isn't like the author just forgot. He didn't get to the end of the story and think, man, I completely forgot to mention God. This is an absolutely brilliant literary method to make an insanely powerful point. He's making the point when you are ruled by your fears, you are living your life like there is no God. Our fears will make what we are afraid of look huge, and it'll make God look small. Anxiety will lead you to see your fears everywhere, and you'll struggle to see God anywhere. And for the Jews, this fear that they saw everywhere was King Ahasuerus. He seemed more in control of their lives than God did. And the writers seems to be making the point that when you see the world like this, you're failing to live like the people of God. So what keeps you up at night? What's the fear that seems so big that you can't see past it? What worry dominates your thoughts so much so that you consider it 46 times before you consider God once? And I'm not going to demonize social media, but do you fix your eyes on your fears and worries as you scroll through your feed on your phone before you even consider what God says to you? What looks big and powerful to you that you just know you can't handle? And as we keep going, the author starts to show us that things are not quite what you fear. Look at verse 10. And so on the last day of the party, it says when the king was merry with wine. And now that's just a really diplomatic way of saying the king was absolutely hammered. Okay? And so at this point, for the past 6 months, he has paraded in front of everyone all of his possessions, all of his trophies, everything else that makes him look great. And so he saved the best for last, and he calls his wife. We read, "Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at." She is an absolute object to him. A possession, something to just be looked at, a trophy to be shown off. And he wants to parade her in front of thousands of drunk men so he can find some sort of pleasure that he's man enough to call her his. Verse 12, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him." She just says, no. She refuses to be used as a toy. And this is when the author starts to show us that actually, while this is a true story, this story is being told like a parody of his power. We see the parody of this king's power because even though his control seems to stretch from India to Ethiopia, it doesn't actually reach into his bedroom. Because the whole kingdom comes to a grinding halt when one woman says no. So upon hearing this, King Ahasuerus does what any insecure drunk man would do, and he calls a bro conference. He gets his seven bros together, his closest friends, who are no doubt just as drunk as he was, and he's like, "What do I do?" She said no. I mean, he's like, "What do I do? Like, I've never heard the word no before. I don't know what to do. You guys got to help me out. No one has ever said no to me. How do we handle this?" And then in verse 16, Memucan says, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the royal provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." He's like, the entire kingdom is going to collapse because your wife said no. You see, the writer wants the Jews to see this. He wants us to see this, to see what they are fearing. Because the king and his nobles at this moment are absolutely terrified. They're like, this isn't just about her saying no to you. If word gets out, think about what our wives are going to do. If word gets out about this, your whole kingdom's going to crumble. And so it's not just that we see the Jews' worst fear. It's not just, this book isn't just about the fears of those who appear weak. It's about the fears of those who appear strong. And we see that the deepest fear of those who appear strong is the fear that they're going to be found out, that they are not God. that someone's going to see right through them. Because few things will lead to more anxiety in your life quite like trying to have God-like control without having God-like power. Trying to have God-like control without possessing God power will lead you to more anxiety and fear than you will ever be able to handle. So in their drunken wisdom, they come up with a great idea. Since Vashti refused to come before the king, her punishment is that she's not allowed to come before the king. It's literally like a junior high kid saying when he's turned down for the dance, saying, well, I didn't really want to go with her anyway. So they literally pass a law saying, well, then you're never allowed to come before the king. And then since they were afraid that everyone would find out what Queen Vashti had done, they decided to write a royal decree about what she had done and send it to the entire empire. So another side point is just don't make decisions with you and your drunk friends. The first chapter shows us a parody of a king who thinks he's God. He indulges in whatever he wants, and yet he does not get anything he desires. People think he controls everything, but in fact, he controls very little. We see when our fears are big, our God is very small. And it sets the stage for what happens in our hearts and minds when we feel like we are totally on our own and wonder, can we really trust God when our fears and our circumstances seem to be so much bigger than him? When it seems like he isn't really in control and that he doesn't really care. So let's keep going. Chapter 2. Here we meet Esther and Mordecai. And we see how our fears shape and influence our decisions and how we often try to handle our fears on our own. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimeel, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. So Esther had grown up in Susa. Her whole life she had only known living underneath the literal and figurative shadow of King Ahasuerus' palace. Her parents are dead. She's raised by her older cousin. She's exiled from her homeland. She has known heartache and tragedy. And she's identified initially by both her Jewish name, Hadassah, and her Persian name, Esther. Because we see that she is a person caught between two worlds. And so she's taken from Mordecai to the palace, put in a harem of virgins whom the king is going to choose from to be his wife. And she finds herself then just out of nowhere, surrounded by hundreds, if not thousands, of other young, beautiful virgins, forced into a palace where they're going to be taken through a 12-month preparation of beauty treatments to prepare them for a one-night audition with the king. But it seems like as we follow the story that she's not only beautiful, but that she's charming, intelligent, and quite influential, because twice in this chapter we're told she won favor. And now, that's different than being told she found favor. Because the tenses, the structure of the verbs changes from receiving something that she wasn't pursuing to actually she went out and won over people. It's active what it's communicating. And she actively went out and won over the eunuch in charge of the harem and received the best place, the best treatment, the best preparation. And when it came to her time to go with the king, she went to him, the only one who really knew the preferences of the king, and asked his advice. And so we read in verse 16, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. But while everything seems to start to go her way at this point, here's something we might miss when we read the story. And it's something that the original readers would have been absolutely shocked by. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. See, we can read through that and think, well, that's just strategic. I mean, what choice did she have? After reading chapter 1, like, look at what she was wrapped up in. Look at the system she was forced into. And that's really true. There's a lot of truth that's in that. But it wasn't like she was just being quiet about her faith. What all the commentators point out that this means is that she wasn't eating kosher food, she wasn't keeping the Sabbath, she was spending a year actively preparing herself through pagan rituals to sleep with a pagan king who is not her husband. You see, more liberal progressive readers struggle with Esther because unlike Vashti, she seems to just give in to the powers that be and goes along with everything. On the other hand, more conservative readers struggle with the fact that she compromises, she hides her faith, she stops following the law to fit in and to rise up in society. And so from the earliest Jewish rabbis all the way up to VeggieTales, everyone tries to sanitize this story. Everyone wants to whitewash the darker and shadier parts and turn it into a moral principle, either of what you should do or of what you shouldn't do. Because if she fits into our definition of righteousness, somehow we feel a little bit better about God using her. But looking at Esther and Mordecai, we see two people who are afraid. Two normal people, just like us, who are terrified, facing their worst nightmares. People trying and sometimes failing to follow and trust God in the midst of their fears and worries. Mordecai really never should have told her when she was being taken away not to make her faith known. What he should have said when she was being taken away was, cling to God, never forget who you are, and know that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you. And yet, as a father with two daughters, as I shudder to even imagine this moment, I understand his fear for her safety. To just shout out in desperation, just keep quiet, do whatever they tell you to do. I can't even imagine what Esther's facing. Teenage girl, thrown into a harem of the most powerful kingdom on the planet, having no one to help her, no one to guide her, no one to tell her what to do. You see, fear leaves us feeling totally alone. And when we trust in our own efforts to fix and save ourselves from our fears, it'll lead us to do very tragic things because we feel like we don't have another option. But while our sin may cause us, or while our fear may cause us to run into sin, we'll never outrun God's grace. You see, we learn here what we learned from Moses murdering the Egyptian, Joseph's pride, Abraham's cowardice and deceit, David's adultery, and Peter's denial. We learn that God saves sinners and that God uses sinners. We see a God so sovereign that even our failures don't keep him from carrying out his plan. which is the best news an anxious people can ever hear. See, when our fears are big and God is small, we look at things that are too big for us and we wonder, how are we going to handle? We wonder, what if? And we think all we have is our best efforts to save ourselves from impossible enemies and terrible circumstances. And so our fears will have huge impacts on our decisions, and it will almost always lead us to compromise in areas. So when you're afraid of losing your job, you'll be tempted to compromise and to stretch the truth or do things that are less than equitable or ethical and to hide your faith and to neglect your family. When you're afraid of your image or your comfort, you'll compromise on God's call to identify with and pursue those who are hard and who will cost you social capital. When you're afraid of what people will think of you, you will compromise on speaking up and sharing the gospel and engaging your culture. When you're afraid of losing people, you will compromise on loving them in the way God's calling you to love them. So how do your fears drive your decisions? And I'm not talking about the healthy caution that drives you toward God, that drives you toward prayer, that drives you towards His Word, that drives you toward dependence. I'm talking about the fear that drives you away from God, that drives you away from community, that drives you away from prayer and away from sharing your faith, that makes you feel alone. What do we do? How do we respond to our fears? Well, I'm going to fly through chapters 3 and 4 so we can get to the end of chapter 4 and get the answer. And I'm going to pick up on several things that we're just going to fly over next week, so don't worry. All right, so Esther is queen. There's a huge party. And then at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai discovers an assassination plot on the king, which he tells Esther. She makes known to the king, saves the day, seems to be a big deal of Mordecai, but then nothing happens. Chapter 3 comes along, and then there's this guy, Haman, who's introduced, who just out of nowhere is vaulted to the second in command in the whole kingdom. And Haman is being, there's a command for the whole kingdom that the whole kingdom is to bow down and to pay homage to Haman. And when he goes to the city, Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And it makes Haman absolutely furious. And we see the type of guy Haman is because he's not just mad at Mordecai. He decides, I want to kill every other Jew on the planet. Because Mordecai, when he refused to bow down to Haman after being questioned for day after day after day, Mordecai says, I can't, I won't, I'm a Jew. So Haman says, well, I'm going to kill them all. So Haman is so set on this, he makes a plan, he casts lots, which is basically a way of rolling dice to consult their gods and try and find out, okay, what's the best day to commit a genocide on? So after rolling the dice, it comes up about a year later. And so they plan the 13th day of the 12th month that, okay, this is the best day to kill every Jew on the planet on. And so he goes to King Ahasuerus, who evidently must still be drunk because he asks no questions about this plan. Haman just goes to him and says, there's a people who have different laws than you, and they're not really following your laws the way that you want them to be followed, and so the king should not tolerate them any longer. And so the king gives him his signet ring and says, do what seems best to you. So they send out word to the ends of the earth saying that on the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew is to be killed by his neighbors. And then we're told in chapter 3, verse 15, that the king and Haman sit down to drink while their whole empire is thrown into confusion. So we see here that all of their what ifs very quickly became what now? What was once a general fear of the powers that loomed over them suddenly is a date on their calendar when everyone they know and everyone they love is going to die. And you imagine their neighbors and their friends getting this edict sent out to them, and the ones that they once did business with and lived nearby all of a sudden are looking at them with hatred and contempt. planning on how they're going to divide up their property. You think, well, why don't they just run? Where are they going to run to? Ahasuerus reigns over the known world. They're marginalized. They're threatened because of the God they worship, because of his word that they follow, and it didn't fit with the prevailing culture of the day, and so they aren't being tolerated. So what do? Chapter 4, they mourn, they cry out, they fast, and they pray. Verse 1 says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Mordecai goes to the gate of the palace, tearing his clothes, crying out and mourning this edict. And as it's happening, Esther, who has been on the inside of the palace, insulated from all this, has no idea what's going on. She tries to buy him a new suit, thinking he's sad because his tours are destroyed. His clothes are ruined. And so he calls back out to her, sends word to her and tells her about the decree and begs her, commands her, saying, you must go to the king. You must beg him on behalf of your people. And she says back to him, Mordecai, verse 11, you can follow along. She says, you don't know what you're asking me to do. If anyone approaches the king without being called for, they're put to death. And the only hope is that as you approach him, he'll hold out a golden scepter to you so that you might live. And the king hasn't called for me in 30 days. The king isn't sleeping alone those 30 days. She's thinking, I've lost favor in his sight. I've lost access to him. I've lost his preference and his care. What you're asking me to do is to lose my life. And so he says back, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise up for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So after praying and fasting, after coming to the end of himself and turning to God, Mordecai finally has hope in his fear. Where do I see that? Verse 14, look at that. What would you expect him to say in this moment? Esther, you're our only hope. If you don't go to the king, we're all going to perish. But what does he say? He says, Esther, if you keep silent, relief and deliverance will come. He isn't desperate. He is certain now that God will save them because he's remembered that his life is a part of something much bigger. And when his eyes are lifted up off of himself for a moment and put on the God who really is the sovereign over the universe, when he has a greater treasure, a bigger desire for God, then his fear starts to give way to faith. And it's not just that everything will turn out all right for him and Esther, but that God, who is sovereign, will move for his glory, which is all Mordecai and Esther could ever hope that their tiny little momentary lives could ever be about. He knows that God will be faithful to deliver his people regardless of what Esther does. And so then he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He's saying, Esther, who knows? All of it, all the heartache, all the blessings, everything in your life may be for this very reason for you to be in the kingdom at this very moment. Do you know what that's presupposing? You know what that's saying? He's saying, what if our lives are not just wrapped up in a series of catastrophes and chaos? But what if there's a God who really is in control and he really cares? And everything that we've perceived as disaster and calamity is actually loving providence. What if it hasn't just been chaos and tragedy and struggle? What if there's a caring hand who's in control the whole time? Now, the narrator is absolutely committed to not naming God to make the wider point. But what we see happening in Mordecai right now is that he's realizing and asking the question, what if God is who we've heard he is from all the stories? What if he is sovereign and loving? What if he really is in control and he cares? What if your little story is wrapped up in something bigger, something eternal, something glorious? What if it's all for such a time as this? You see, Mordecai takes the what if question that we use to typically drive and fuel our fear, and he redeems it into a question that drives our faith and gives us hope. Because rather than asking what if, fixating on our circumstances and what might be, he asks what if, focusing on God who is in control and what he might be doing. And that changes everything. How you ask the question, what if, will dramatically change how you trust God in your fear. Are you willing to consider, and I want to say this gently because I know what you are facing. I know the fear that's weighing on you. I know what's happening, but what if God really is in control, and what if he really cares? What if God is really big, and what if he loves you and has placed you right in the situation you are facing so that you can face it? So that you can experience the joy and to show the glory of treasuring and trusting him through it. What if it's for your growth? What if it's for other people's good in ways that you could never see? And what if that's why you're in that job? What if that's why you were born into that family? What if that's why you're married to this person? What if that's why you're battling the sickness and living in that neighborhood and living in this time, in this country, in this culture with these leaders? Facing these moments. What if your fear is actually part of God's purpose? And here is something big. Under the providence of God, what if your life is actually able to have a bigger impact than you would ever dream? Charles Spurgeon once said, "We must learn to kiss the waves that slam us into the rock of ages." So with an identity rooted and secure in God's grace and sovereign care, Esther, for a moment at least, isn't ruled by her fear, and she can trust God and step out in faith. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther starts by saying, "Gather everyone and pray, because I need it. Then I'll go to the king," and we hear the bravest words uttered in the whole book. "If I perish, I perish." She goes not knowing, but not fearing. And so she's secure in that even if she perishes, she's following a God that makes losing the palace and even losing her life worth it. But hear me. Esther is not an example to follow to help you be more fearless. Esther points you to the Savior that can keep you from being ruled by your fear. In this moment, which we're going to look into more next week, she foreshadows and she points to an even greater Savior. She looks forward in hope that God just might be a God who saves, and she steps out in her fear. And so what we learn from this is our hope is to look back at the gospel knowing that God is a God who saves. Trusting in Jesus who lived in the ultimate palace of heaven. Jesus who identified with us, his people, who were condemned to die. But hear me, Jesus didn't just say, if I perish, I perish. He said, when I perish, you live. Because of the cross, we know that even when God seems most absent, he is working and moving and saving because he is in control and he cares. So we can look through Esther and see a God who acts not like your personal assistant to answer your wishes, but a God who is in control, who's sovereign, and who loves you. We can look through Esther and see Jesus. And we can say, if I'm ostracized, I'm ostracized. If I'm hated, I'm hated. If I'm wronged, I'm wronged. If I'm fired, I'm fired. If I lose, I lose. If I suffer, I suffer. But we say it not in defeat or fear, but in hope and freedom, because in the gospel we know if I'm ostracized, I'm welcomed by Jesus. If I'm hated, I'm loved by the Father. If I'm wronged, I'm blessed. If I'm fired, I'm already provided for. If I lose, I'm victorious in Christ. If I'm sick, if I suffer, I will be healed because in Christ, because he perished, I will live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this story. And we confess so often when we look at our stories like Esther, we don't see you anywhere in the pages. We're convinced that we're ruled by our fears and our worries. We're convinced that the kings that seem to reign over us through our fears are way too big and way too powerful for you to save us from. But Lord, I pray that through the gospel, through the cross, we would turn to and trust in Jesus and we would see your name on every page. That we would put our faith in you to save us from our ultimate need to overcome sin and death. And find in you a hope that will deliver us from our deepest fears. Move in us, Lord, we pray. Amen.